This is, we're continuing in this series called Hold On Loosely. And this is what we're learning is how to properly grip our faith and understanding that God has some things to say to us about how, yes?
Oh, I've got to turn it on. I forgot about that. All right. Thank you, Greg. Crack squad back there working on the video and audio. Okay, so we're in the middle of this series and learning how to properly grip our faith. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to look at one parable that Jesus tells in particular, but we're actually going to string a lot of these together because this is part of a stretch where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. And he talks about it in ways that the people would initially, he would kind of bring them in with a story that they might recognize, but as he talks about it, it can easily get confusing because in particular, and we're going to see this in the stories that he tells, and the one that we're going to start with in particular, that the stories that he tells are not easy. Once you get down below the surface, they're kind of hard to understand because Jesus is speaking about something that is different than their expectations had in mind as he talks about the kingdom of God. So let's just jump right in here. Let's read Matthew chapter 25. We're just going to read the first four verses here. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. Verse 5, the bridegroom was a long time coming and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Now, a little bit of cultural context for us. The engagement party and the betrothal period, that is the time between engagement and actual marriage, and the whole marriage ceremony was different then than it is now. I don't think it's a big stretch for us to believe that it was culturally, it was just different. One of the ways that it was different, at the engagement party, now everyone knew that this was the engagement party. This was where a young man was going to propose a marriage vow to his potential bride. So he would stand up at some point during the ceremony or the meal and the feast, the gathering that they were having. He would lift his wine glass up and he would profess his love for the young lady that was probably seated next to him and would ask her hand in marriage. And if she said yes, which she probably would have because it was all kind of arranged, he would then immediately leave the party. The party would continue and he would go back to his home, the home that he grew up in. And he would build not a new house, but he would simply build on to the house that his father had that he grew up in. There would be multiple generations living under the same roof because when a young man grew of age and he found someone he wanted to marry, he would marry this young lady, but first he would build on to the house that he grew up in. Which, sidebar, when Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms," this would have immediately clicked for them. They would have understood this. This would have been a picture that they would have been, oh, yeah, you know, like the house that I live in, the house that I grew up with my uncles and my grandparents. So that would have been a picture that they understood. Now, in 21st century American life, we think in my house or in my father's house or mansion are many rooms. We think of something that, you know, has a big long drive and there are servants and it's, you know, golden staircases and all that kind of stuff. For Jesus, his audience, it would have been much more homey. It would have been this place where there were all kinds of people living under the same roof. So the bridegroom-to-be would leave the party. And he would go and build a place for his soon-to-be wife to live as they would start their family under the same roof of the bridegroom's father. Now, this might take some time. If you've ever participated in building a house or an addition, because this is really what they were doing, is building an addition to an existing house. It takes some time, doesn't it? This is not a short thing. This is not something, hey, I'll be back in an hour, and then we'll... No, this is a long period of time. The expectation on the waiting end, not the building end, but the waiting end of the bride and her bridesmaids were that they were to be ready at any time that the groom would return, anytime at all. There was this sense of expectation and anticipation that the groom was going to return. Incidentally, another little sidebar, the story of Mary and Joseph as they have to travel for the census to Jerusalem. Remember this story, right? Mary and Joseph are in this betrothal period where Joseph is supposed to be spending time building the house for he and Mary to live in. But he's not able to, and this is probably, we're getting into like Christmas stuff, which kind of gives me the shakes as we talk about Christmas in July. Nevertheless, this is the time frame into which we understand Mary and Joseph's betrothal period, where Joseph is supposed to be building a house. And this was supposed to take a long time. It could be as long as a year before the groom would return to claim his bride, and then they would go from there to the ceremony and start their house, their home together. The expectation was that the bride and her bridesmaids were to be ready at any moment whatsoever. He could get done. And in fact, as I was doing a little bit of research, even if it was the middle of the night and the last nail had been hung, the last door had been put on its hinge, the last preparations had been made for the home, even if it was the middle of the night, okay, we're done, we're going right now, we go right now. And if this was the middle of the night, this would not be something that was quiet. This would be something that's kind of loud. There was this celebratory feel and atmosphere to it. So at night, if you can imagine a party with some young men, some boys kind of running down your street and cheering and talking, there's probably some singing. Just imagine this sight for a moment. This would not have been terrifying. It wouldn't have been scary because everyone would have known, oh yeah, that young lady down there, she lives two doors down from the Smiths. Yep. Must be. He's done. The house is done. Here they come. And in the first century, there was an expectation that you would kind of join in. Yes, you would even get up from your sleep and kind of go with them because this was a big deal. This was a celebration that was expected that you would join in and go with the band down the street to get this young lady to begin their new life together. It's not something that was kind of quiet, but it also wasn't dreadful. It was a joyful experience. It was beautiful. Jesus tells us the story of the 10 virgins, the bridesmaids that are waiting. Part of their job was to kind of keep lookout. Do we see him? Is he here yet? Is he coming? Because their job was to make sure not only were they ready, but if they saw him coming, to go and get the bride. And Jesus tells us that there are 10 virgins in this bridal party. There are 10 bridesmaids. And 5 of them are ready, and 5 of them are not. This would be a celebration that would be like ongoing. It wouldn't be like, well, hey, we had a good party for a couple hours. No. If you read anything about Jewish feasts and celebrations, they could go on for days. And the expectation was of the 10 virgins that Jesus talks about here is that they would be ready to not only start the party, but to continue throughout the duration of the party. The expectation to be ready at any time. Now, there is a New York City rabbi named Father Robert Farrar Kopan, and this is what he says. Now, remember, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. He starts off in verse 1, he says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like, and then he tells this story. So this is what, as this New York City rabbi, Rabbi Kopan, talks about, this is what he says about this particular idea that Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, and this is what he says. What we are watching for is a party. And that party is not just down the street making up its mind when to come to us. It's already hiding in our basement, banging on our steam pipes and laughing its way up our cellar stairs. The unknown day and hour of its finally bursting into the kitchen and roistering its way through the whole house is not dreadful. It is all a part of the divine lark of God. God is not our mother-in-law coming to see whether her wedding present china has been chipped. Apologies to all mothers-in-law. He is a funny old uncle with a salami under one arm and a bottle of wine under the other. We do indeed need to watch for him, but only because it would be such a pity to miss all the fun. I love that picture of Jesus, his activity, and his return. That it is something not to be dreaded, not to be foreboding. Now, let's be really clear. When Jesus returns for the second time, Revelation is really clear that it is going to be messy, it is going to be kind of dreadful for those that are on the outside of relationship with God. So there is a time that's coming when the return of Christ is going to be terrible for those who don't know him. But Jesus is talking here. Now, let's be really clear. I really believe that Jesus is writing to the what would become the early church and us. I don't think that he's writing to those that don't know God at all. He is reminding those who already know God about what the kingdom of God is like and what it looks like, what it sounds like. Keep that in mind. If you were to flip back in the early chapters, in the 21, 22, up through 25 in Matthew, we'd find a number of different stories that Jesus tells about the kingdom of God. In chapter 21, he talks about a vineyard that is rented to workers, and then the owner of the vineyard leaves. In chapter 22, he tells a story about a king and a wedding banquet for a son who has not even arrived yet. In chapter 25, if we were to read on, we'd read about a man who is going on a journey. It's kind of interesting that Jesus ties some pictures of the kingdom of God to someone that is always missing in these stories. You notice that? There's something or someone that's always missing in these stories. It's kind of an ironic way to talk about the kingdom of God. There's a tension that Jesus is uncovering here. The tension is this, that sometimes we feel God's presence very active, very potently in our lives. There are also times that we feel like God is absent in our lives. Where is he? When that tragedy happens, when that little boy is abducted, when that little girl is abandoned, when someone is left out in the cold, when terrible things happen, we often ask, where is God in the middle of these things, right? There is a tension that exists. So why does Jesus tell stories about a delay of the kingdom of God showing up or someone that is missing? Well, there are some subplots to the stories that we could identify. I think some of this will be on the little insert that's in your bulletin. So there's a couple of subplots. One of the things that we know as believers in God and understanding what the Old Testament always points to, the coming of a Messiah, someone who is to come and rescue and redeem and create a beautiful kingdom in God's name. So there was an expectation among the ancient Jews that there was someone that was coming. There was something that was about to happen. So one of the subplots of this particular these stories that Jesus tells is something I've already hinted at, that God seems to be both present and absent. That he seems to be both present and absent. That he is here, but he is, where is he? Because we can acknowledge that God is present, especially if you're a believer, you can acknowledge and believe that God is here, but there are times that he's not here. And why is that? One of the things that we need to be willing to admit, and I think this is hard for us as Christians, to acknowledge that God is, he is never absent, but he is extraordinarily silent sometimes. And in that silence, it sometimes creates doubt and a hurt in our hearts. And we need to be willing, we need to come to grips with that. We need to be willing to understand or admit that God can handle our doubts. Now, if you're not sure if that is a Christian response or if that is even appropriate for those that believe in God to have doubts or questions about God, first of all, I'll say two things about this. One, God is big enough to handle your doubts. He's big enough, he is secure enough in himself to deal with yours and my doubts. The other thing is this. This idea that doubt shouldn't be in the hearts of Christians isn't actually biblical. Read the book of Psalms. Because it seems like David, who wrote most of the Psalms, forgot to take his meds, because on one day he seems just fine. He is thrilled and reveling in the presence of God. And you turn the page or go to the very next chapter, and he's like on his face going, God, where are you? My enemies are all over. They're about to kill me. They're closing in on me, and I don't feel like you're anywhere around. David has doubts about the presence and activity of God. So God can handle your doubts. If you have any question about doubt being something that the heroes of the faith wrestled with, I encourage you to read Jeremiah. Jeremiah is kind of known in theological circles as the weeping prophet. He has given a message from God. He is confident that he needs to deliver this message. It is a message of repentance, and he is confident that if he gives this, they will have their hearts turned around towards him. And if they don't repent and return to God, they're going to go off into slavery. Jeremiah delivers the message, and nobody comes to Christ, and they all, including Jeremiah, who did what God had asked him to do, they all go off into slavery. That's one of the reasons that he's referred to as the weeping prophet. He doesn't have a whole lot of salvations on his belt notch. Not a whole lot of salvations to his name. Jeremiah, if you read through that story, has doubts about the presence and activity of God. So God is okay with our doubts. If our doubts are leading us to a place where we're seeking God. So don't think that doubting shouldn't be a part of, because when tragedy happens, when terrible things happen, it is going to raise doubts. It's going to raise questions. Where is God in the middle of all this? Where is he at? To live as a person of faith is to live with this tension that God is both present and he seems to be extraordinary. He seems absent. We need to remember that God is never absent. He is extraordinarily silent sometimes. And to live as a person of faith is to live within that tension, in the presence of God where we see him show up and his silence. See, these stories that Jesus tells in Matthew, that he strings all together and he says, the kingdom of God is like this, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and then he tells a story. Part of the idea and what Jesus is trying to communicate is that these stories are about how to live in the midst of the silence of God. So there are times when things get difficult and problems happen and people choose to walk away from God. Maybe that's even part of your story, that stuff got real hard at one point and you decided, I'm not with God anymore because God isn't real. God doesn't do anything for me. And maybe later on you realize that that wasn't true. Certainly you know people who have, in the middle of hard times, walked away from God. If we have a sense of the presence of God in the silence, we don't have to walk away. So another subplot of these stories that Jesus tells, these are stories of inclusion. These are stories that invite others in, that bring others to the party, that kick the gates wide open. Stories of separation are largely our stories. We like stories that separate. Here's what's good and here's what's bad, and I'm going to make sure that I'm all on the good side and I don't want to have anything to do with anybody or anything that's bad. Those are largely our stories. Now, make no mistake. When at the end of time and Jesus returns, there will be some separation between those who are with God and those who are not with God. But right now, we sit under an umbrella of grace in the name of Jesus. And so the stories that Jesus tells about right now, here, are stories of inclusion, inviting those who are on the outside to come in. This is why I think Jesus is talking to the church. He's not talking to those on the outside. He's reminding us that we need to be about stories that invite others to the party. Those are the questions that Jesus is asking. Are you going to join the party or not? If you've been blessed with wealth, are you going to use that properly? You're invited. Are you going to join in? Are you going to come and be a part of? Verse 6, let's read a little bit more of this story. I think reminds me why I think Jesus is talking to the church. Verse 6, at midnight, the cry rang out. So in the middle of the night, everyone is asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. While they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him and to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Verse 11, this is why I think he's talking to us as the church. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. And then he says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. The reason I think Jesus is, when he says that, the door was closed and it was not opened again. First of all, culturally, it would have been irresponsible to show up late. I mean, showing up late is kind of an art form for many of us in today's culture, right? Some of us have figured out really how late do I need to be? When can I show up? And it's too late. And others are just like, that's okay. You're not that late. To show up late at a wedding in the first century would have been taboo, completely out of line. You were expected to be ready. So when Jesus tells the story and the door is closed and these 10 bridesmaids who have shown up late because they weren't prepared, who should have known better, what was their job? Be ready. Their job was to make sure that they were ready. Jesus says, nope, you're not coming in. This is why I think he's talking to the church. You and I who know Jesus, we are supposed to be ready. At any moment when Jesus returns, because Jesus is, see, part of what Jesus is doing is he's telling a story about himself. Jesus is the bridegroom. He is returning for his bride, the church. The church is supposed to be ready to receive him, to welcome him back. Jesus says, keep watch. And he doesn't put a timetable on it. Keep watch for a couple of weeks, a couple of years. When you're 58, I'll be back. No. He says, just keep watch. Keep watch. Be ready at all points. So, what is there here for us? As we look at these stories and we kind of trying to figure out what Jesus is talking about as he references the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Well, in a couple other places, Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven like this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is within you. It is close by. It is near. Hold on to that for just a minute. That thing that Jesus says, just kind of file that off for a second. If we were to look at the rest of the stories in earlier Matthew, chapters 13 through 17, there are some stories that Jesus tells. He talks about seeds that are planted. He talks about the weeds that grow in the middle of good crops. He talks about hidden pearls. There is some smallness, some slowness, some hiddenness to these stories in the kingdom of God. It starts quiet and slow. It's not like the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire bursts through the door. The Roman Empire is violent. It is loud. It is insistent. But this kingdom, the kingdom of God, comes in through the back door. If you go to chapters 18 through 20, Jesus talks about debt that is erased, forgiveness that is required, grace. He talks about there are workers that come late to the field and they receive the same pay as the workers who have been in the field the whole day. This is a whole nother message, but that story gets at our desire for fairness and what is fair and what is right. And Jesus says it isn't about what's fair and it's about what you think you deserve. So something completely different. If you jump to chapters 21 to 25, he talks about the bridegroom that we were talking about just a few minutes ago. He talks about the master that returns, where he is inviting us to be ready for the start of the celebration, the party, asking us, are you prepared or are you not? So all of these stories that Jesus tells, he's hinting at the kingdom of God. He's talking about a kingdom that is different. Okay, so if that's true, why? Why does Jesus tell these stories? Why is this kingdom slow and steady and quiet? Why does this kingdom offer grace? Why does this kingdom require us to be ready? Why does it invite preparation? Why? What is the point of it all? After all, most kingdoms don't care about your preparation. They don't care if you're ready or not. By virtue of being a kingdom, they can do, whatever they want, right? They're stronger than you. They have more power than you. They have more influence than you. And kingdoms largely don't care about their constituents. So why is it that Jesus insists on telling us about a kingdom that is so different? Over the last couple of weeks in particular, we have really talked a lot about the activity of God. That it is in our lives, it is active. It's not passive. It's not something that you and I just kind of sit and take in. It's something that requires us to get up and move and do. The kingdom of God is like this as well. It is a kingdom that starts inside of us. It's kind of interesting. Jesus always seemed more interested in our hearts than our bodies. Jesus was interested in our bodies, I mean, why else would he heal and make well and cause dead people to come back to life? I mean, if Jesus only cared about our heart and our eternal destination, why not just leave the dead person who is going to heaven in heaven? Jesus cares about our bodies. But he understood that our bodies are to be used through our hearts, that our hearts needed to be captured by God. The heart is where it always begins. And this is the trouble that Jesus has with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees seem to be much more concerned about the body than the heart. With all of the rules and the regulations, this is where you should go, this is where you should not go. These people you should stay away from, these people you should spend time with. You need to be in the right places at the right times, doing the right things in the right order. So many laws and rules and regulations. Jesus felt like this: if your heart was right, your body would follow. If your heart was right, your body would follow. Now, it might take some time. It might be something that's a slow burn over the course of the most of your life, where there is one thing, one addiction that you can't seem to quite kick, one thing that you can't seem to get away from. Jesus is most concerned with our hearts, and if our hearts are in the right place, our bodies will follow. And he was willing to wait, which is a bit of a problem for us because we're not real good at patience, right? Jesus believed, and he pointed to the idea that the temple model was fading away. The Pharisees believed that you had to go to the temple in order to meet God. And Jesus shows up and he says, your body is actually a temple. And God desires to live inside of you. So that is that wherever you go, you take your temple, your body with you. And because your body goes wherever you go, you are also taking God with you wherever you go. As you go, you're taking God with you. And as you take God with you, he is desiring to grow and to change you. And as he grows and changes you, the kingdom of God, he says, is at hand. It's literally in your hands. Because when you go, you take God with you. And the kingdom grows and it comes outside of you, out of you, and it flows out of you, and it gets on other people. So when Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, he literally means it is in your hands. You have the ability to bring the kingdom of God everywhere you go. Everywhere you go. So is this kingdom in you? Or are you guilty, like I have been guilty, of trying to cram the kingdom of God into my definitions? It's kind of interesting. You know, I think it was early last week, Jenny and I were talking. Kids were gone, of course, because they drive and they do whatever they want now, and we're at home with each other now. And we were just talking. I can't remember what we were talking about, but we were talking about, I know what it was. We were talking about, there are several religious beliefs that are real close to Christianity. And then they would share a lot of the beliefs about the Bible as inerrant, that Jesus is who we believe he is, that he's the Son of God, all of those details. But there are some little things along the way that kind of changed, and some little things that really separate Christianity and other belief systems that are real close. And she said to me, and I hadn't really thought about this question. This is why I like talking with Jen, because she asks some good questions that causes me to think in different terms. She says, do you think if those other folks that have, they believe the whole of the Bible, but there's some little things that really take it away from God. She said, do you think if they ask for forgiveness of their sins, that they go to heaven? I hadn't really thought about that in terms, and the initial reaction is, well, they've got to renounce all of the disparate parts of their misunderstood religious beliefs but I don't think that's what it is. Now, the forgiveness of sins is really important. It's why Jesus comes. He comes to deal with our sin that we can't deal with. He goes to the cross, and our sin is crucified there with him. It's a critical, huge piece. And this is why I know that it was God kind of speaking in that moment, because I don't think that quick on my feet. I immediately said, you know what this is? It's not about the sin. The sin is important. It needs to be dealt with. But it is about lordship. See, when you deal with your sin, and you ask God to take care of it, you're towing the line on lordship. Because you're admitting, I can't do this on my own. My sin, I couldn't handle. My sin needs to be dealt with by you, God. You're the only one who can deal with it. So what you're doing is you're admitting that these things that you did wrong in your life were because I was in charge and I screwed it up, and he's going to be better and he's going to fix all of it. So you're toeing the line on lordship. Lordship says that you are better than me. You can handle this more than I can. But what Jesus is truly after is lordship over the whole of our lives. Not just the parts that we're sorry about, not just our past. He is wanting to be Lord over everything. The whole shooting match. The whole thing. That's what lordship is. That you are willing to give up places in your life, and this goes back to how we prayed this morning. Pieces in our lives that we have sought to hold on to. That we've held the details and said, I got this. I can handle it. It's okay. I'm experienced. I can deal with this. And God continues to say, you're not equipped to deal with it, and you are about to make a mess of it. Now, I know that's what he says because that's what he has said to me. I have heard those words. You're about to crash. Let me have control. That is the issue at play. Our sin needs to be dealt with. But the sin and our dealing with the sin is almost like a secondary thing. We front load it and we say, well, God just wants to deal with your sin. And so when sin is confessed and we go, okay, well, I'm all better now, we never got to the issue of lordship. This is the way the kingdom of God works. When God is in control of our lives and we see it through his eyes, the kingdom of God becomes crystal clear. And we have no more questions about how we're supposed to treat people, the way in which we're supposed to live, the honor with which we are supposed to give those around us, the manner in which we live is a lordship issue. Now, if you're sitting here and the whole time you've been kind of thinking, okay, I don't know if I'm real clear on how the kingdom of God works. I don't know if it seems kind of murky to me. I don't know if I understand. It might be that your sin has been dealt with, but God doesn't have a hold of your heart. It could be a lordship issue for you. I know that it has been for me. Different times I can look back on my life and realize that God was not the Lord over all the details of my life. I behaved selfishly here and I did things for me here and I ignored what God was asking me and inviting me into over there. That's a lordship issue. That's not a sin issue. That's a lordship. That leads to sin when we disregard and disobey God, but it starts with a lordship issue. So, is the kingdom of God changing you? Or are you trying to cram the kingdom of God into your way of thinking? Are you willing to believe that God may be doing something different than you expected? And that's a hallmark of the kingdom of God, that he does things different than us. Are you participating in the kingdom of God, or are you creating your own version of it? Are you willing to be slow and steady and quiet? Do you offer grace? Are you ready? Have you made preparations for the return of the celebration? This morning, I want to just invite us. We're going to be kind of quiet as we kind of transition from this moment into the next. And I want to encourage you to be as honest as you can. I don't pretend that delivering this is easy and that I have it all figured out, because I don't. But I do know that God is one who draws close to us in moments that we are willing to be quiet and vulnerable and allow him to change our hearts. And that is what he is after, the change of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to you asking, really, but we don't like to use this word, but really begging that you would have movement and power in our hearts. God, certainly there are some of us who are struggling, that we are hurting. And it seems like the only thing we can even concentrate on, only thing we can focus on, is our hurt, our sorrow. And God, I beg of you, God, that you would speak into that moment, into that struggle. Because sometimes when we are overwhelmed with sorrow or loss, we end up inadvertently missing you. We're not trying to miss you. We're not ignoring you. But our grief can be so potent that we end up looking right past you. So God, I pray that that would not be the case this morning. Remind us this day, Father, that your kingdom, the kingdom that you have created, the one that is so very different than what we expect from a kingdom, help us to realize that you have put in our hands the ability to bring your kingdom here through the way in which we live, the compassion and love we have for others, the desire to follow you and for you to be Lord over our lives. That all of those things contribute to the kingdom of God being at hand. So God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for what you are doing, the way that you have spoken to us. Continue to do so, God, as we sing.